Well, good morning. My name's Tom Corey. I'm a Presbyterian pastor who's been attending here at Terra Nova now for 3 years. It's a great joy to come again and preach, bring the Word of God to you. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we're going to be referring to the Bible some, and if you don't have one, raise your hand, and there are people who will be passing them out. If you don't have a Bible at all, take this one home with you. It's a gift from Terra Nova. If you do have a Bible and just forgot it this morning, please deposit them on the back when you leave. Turn to the book of Acts. Pastor Ed's been preaching through the Gospel of John. The book of Acts is the immediate book after the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 24 of that chapter. This is the Apostle Paul. He's gone to preach the gospel and share it with people in Athens. He's not at all from that area. He's Jewish. He's come there to share the gospels, the early days of Christianity, not too long after Jesus had been raised from the dead. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole world. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. That's what I want us to think some about today as we take a few moments to contemplate the life that God has given us in himself. Life in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I thought I would just mention at the very beginning something about marriage, because I think it'll illustrate in its own way what I'm going to get at in this sermon. Tomorrow is my wife and I's 35th anniversary. We met in 1974 and got married, and we've been together these 35 years, and it's been a joy. It's been a really wonderful thing. We have 5 grown kids who are the ages of most of you, and a few years ago, we were able to be at a conference to hear a professional Christian counselor named Larry Crabb, and he was speaking about marriage, and he shared a story that I think will help you, help me bring you into the thought I have for you this morning. He said that he had been counseling a woman recently who spoke to him about her marriage, and she said, "My marriage is kind of like a dog and a tick. I'm the dog, and my husband's the tick, and frankly, he's just sucking the life out of me. I can never give enough to this man, and I just think I've had it." It's a pretty discouraging thing to hear, and Larry finished out that session with her, and he said he was thinking about it later, and he got really depressed. He was thinking about a lot of marriages that, you know, he's a counselor and he hears people, men and women, come and talk about their marriages, and often it's very negative stuff. And he said, "I get the impression, really, that most marriages today are more like two ticks and no dog. Two people just kind of sucking the life out of each other, and nobody's giving. Nobody's really there for the other person. They're both just taking and taking and taking." He said, "I picture it kind of like two people coming to the altar to get married. They're there. They're all dressed up. It looks beautiful. It looks wonderful. But what they're really saying is, I'm in love with me, and I think you're in love with me. How wonderful. And as long as you'll just give and give and give and love me the way I want to be loved, then I do want to be married to you. But if you stop at any point, hey, all bets are off and I'm out of here." Not a very good marriage. Marriage that's really good is when both husband and wife are able to focus on the other person and forget about themselves. when a husband is able to be there for his wife, love her, give not only stuff, but give himself and his heart to her, passionately involved with her, caring for her, trying to meet her needs, trying to help her become all that she's able to be as a creature made in the image of God, to find fulfillment in her life and with her passions and with her joys. And when the wife is able to do the same for the husband, to find him and give her life to him and to care for him and meet his needs and satisfy him and make him become all that he can become to the glory of God and to the joy of his own heart. What ruins that, of course, are those times when we're all selfish, when we take rather than give, when we say me first rather than you first. That's what ruins marriage. That's what ruins community. Today I'm here to talk about living with the Trinity, living and moving and having our being in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what makes that really good and wonderful is when you become a giver, and what ruins it is when you become a taker and a self-centered person. I became a Christian back in 1960. Long before most of you were born. It was wonderful. I was a 13-year-old kid. I was from a fairly broken home. My dad lived at home with my mom, but they had marital problems all the time. My dad frequently had other girlfriends. Our family, you know, I was one of seven kids, so things were pretty chaotic. There were lots of times when we did without things and whatnot because dad wasn't around or he was taking care of his girlfriends and mom and the kids were not doing too well. I felt like my dad was vacant from my life even when he was there. He was never really emotionally engaged with the family, and he was a breadwinner, and that was about all you could say. He was there, but he didn't really participate, and he didn't really inquire, and he wasn't really concerned about me growing up as a young man or my brothers or my sisters. He just kind of, you know, paid the bills and thought that was his job. And so when I became a Christian, I got really involved in Christ because Christ had forgiven my sins and given me new life and hope. But I didn't really understand this thing of God the Father too well. It didn't make that much sense to me. I didn't have a good picture of what a father was. And I certainly didn't understand this thing of the Holy Spirit. My church didn't even talk about that much, leaving you with the impression that somehow the Holy Spirit is probably a kind of a weird guy. And somebody who basically you could probably live without, you know, without thinking about him too much. Not that important. It took me years to understand that my life now as a believer in God and a follower of Christ was life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit 24/7. I want to share some of that with you today. And to do that, let me take you back before creation. Okay? Back before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Back when there was nothing material, nothing had been created, when there was no space or time, none of that, those are also created things. Back in that infinite prehistory, when it's just God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even as we think about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then don't think of Jesus as the man who walked in Galilee because he didn't have a body yet. You know, there wasn't the incarnation yet. So they're just three spirits living with perhaps a lot of angels, other spirits who do their bidding, and they're living in a life of joy and self-giving that is unimaginable, frankly, to us. We have never known anything like it. There's a theologian named Shirley Guthrie who puts it this way. Here are three persons who live in dynamic harmony, not just static harmony, but dynamic harmony. There's no separation or aloneness. None who is first or second or third, no ruling or controlling, no being ruled or being controlled, no position of privilege needing to be maintained against the others. No conflict to worry about. None having authority at the expense of others. There's only fellowship and communion and joy. As they share everything they have, live in complete mutual openness and self-giving love. Each is free, not from, but for the others. Wow. Or consider the words of a 14th century monk who we know as John of the Cross, who said, "Each person of this Trinity is completely impoverished by his own choice, because he gives everything he has and is for the joy of the other two. And at the same time, each is overwhelmingly rich because he receives everything from the other two without anything being held back." That's before the worlds were even created. What a community of glory and joy. And so the three, in their interaction, their communication with each other, decided, you know, this is such a wonderful thing. Let's expand it. Let's make other beings who could, in their own way, enjoy this, experience it, join in it, take part in this kind of living community of glory and joy. Let's make other people. Let's make lots of them. You see, the three persons of the Trinity have never been intimidated by differences. The three of them are different. They're very different from one another. At the same time, they're all God, and they're able to bring it all together because with all their differences, there's no selfishness, no ruling over one another. And so they said, let's make a community of people, of beings that could appreciate this and join in it. Let's expand this whole thing. And so they made creation. They made galaxies, suns, moons, stars, planets. They made this earth. On this earth, they put animals and plants, and finally they made human beings, men and women. They made people with differences of race, differences of gender, differences of history, differences of background. But they didn't expect any of those differences to get in the way of the glorious joy of giving to one another and enjoying that community of glory. Pastor Ed's been preaching the last several months on the Gospel of John. It's been really wonderful stuff. I really haven't wanted him to end it. It's been rich and very filling to my heart. The Gospel of John, of course, as he mentioned in the very first sermon, is itself a creation story. It starts out just the way the book of Genesis begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. It's a creation story. But it's not actually a repeat of the Genesis story. It's not just retelling the old story. It's a new creation story. What John is getting at is the gospel that he's going to tell you about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a recreation. It's a new creation. That first creation story back in Genesis was when God made everything out of nothing. He made stuff that is out of stuff that wasn't. This creation story that he's now telling you in the gospel is a creation of life out of death. It's of a first creation gone bad, been ruined by sin, and now resurrected to new life in God, the restarting of the community of glory out of the death of the old and ruined world. There are a lot of correspondences between Genesis and John. Think of, for instance, the creation of Eve back in Genesis, and the creation of the church, the bride of Christ, in the Gospel of John. In the book of Genesis, God looks at Adam and he says, "Wow, I thought everything was good, but there's something that's not good. This guy's alone. He can't experience the community we're talking about because he doesn't have it like we have it. I'm going to make a bride for him, someone who can live with him, correspond to him, someone with whom he can experience the kind of joyous interaction that we're experiencing on his level." And so he puts him to sleep, lays him down, puts him to sleep, and reaches into Adam's side and pulls out from inside of Adam a woman he calls Eve. He wakes Adam up and he says, "Here's a bride for you." And they're wed. In the new creation story, in the Gospel of John, God looks at his community of glory and says, "Everything's good except for the fact there are no other people. We didn't want it this way. There's something that's not good. I'm going to send my son to correct this." Jesus comes, and God puts him to sleep by taking his life on the cross, laying him out in a tomb. And there, while he's laid out in the tomb, dead like the old creation, God pulls from him a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, a people of men and women with enormous diversity, a people who he is going to fashion into a bride to give to his son. Christ comes from the grave. God gives them to him. It's a glorious thing. When Jesus comes forth from the grave in the Gospel of John, the very first thing he says to Mary Magdalene, she comes there, you know, she's flustered. She doesn't know who he is. She doesn't recognize him right off because she's been crying for hours. And she's standing there and she thinks he's the gardener. And then he says her name, Mary, and she goes, "Lord, Lord." And she falls at his feet and she starts to wipe his feet with her tears, and she's just upset. And Jesus says, "Oh, Mary, Mary, go tell my brothers," listen to this, "go tell my brothers that I'm going to ascend to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father." First thing he does, he introduces the Father. He brings us into the reality. This isn't just a life now with me, the resurrected one. It's also the Father. The disciples get together. Jesus comes to meet them. He comes, the doors are all locked. He comes into the room without anybody knowing how he got there. And what does he say to them? Well, one of the key things he says is this. He breathes on them. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit." It's a life with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that we have been called into. It's this community of joy and glory and self-giving that we've been called into. This is why sin is so awful. Because sin destroys community. It destroys all that Jesus died to bring into reality. It goes counter to all that God has been doing through all the ages. From prior to the history of the world, God has been making and fashioning a community. It was in his mind, and then he sent his son, and Jesus died, and then he poured out the Spirit at Pentecost so that we could have all three of them engaged in this and leading us in this and drawing us further and deeper into it. And when sin enters into our lives, it ruins all that. It spoils it. It hurts us, it hurts others, and it hurts the name of God and the community that God is building. It's a setback. But God is bigger than the setback. God is bigger than that which stands opposed to him. He's stronger than Satan. He overcomes the world, and he will win, and his community will be built. And the question is, will you be part of it, and are your actions and life now building for it or against it? think about sin. I want to give you a couple of different ways of thinking about sin. First of all, think about the kind of obvious sin, the kind of stuff that everybody looks at and sees and says, wow, that's wrong. Something like lying. Recently, we had this terrible thing that happened in South Carolina with the governor, Mark Sanford, who lied to his wife and family, lied to his constituents in the state, lied to his own staff. His lies, his sin, hurt everyone. It hurt him, and I'm not sure if he really understands how it hurt him yet. He still holds on to, you know, this was the love of my life and all that kind of stuff. I don't think he's really understood what has been devastated in his own life yet. But it obviously hurt people around him. It obviously hurt his family. It's destroyed the trust of a whole state with their governor. And it has blackened the name of God, because he claims to be a Christian. It's blackened the name of Jesus Christ and the name of God here and overseas as well. That kind of sin, public sin, there's lots of different ones, you know. These kind of things have a disastrous effect on community. But you might say, well, yeah, but there are other sins that are just kind of private things, things that maybe I engage in, nobody even knows about them. How could that be hurtful? Something like lustful daydreaming. You know, men and women can engage in this kind of thing and do. We all have taken part in these kind of things. Men can sit in front of a computer screen and look at pornography. Women can read books and go off daydreaming about some other life that's not theirs. You know, anybody can do any of these kind of things. And it's rampant in our culture today. What about that? It's really just me. It's not hurting anybody else, is it? Well, it is. It's hurting you and it's hurting others. It's hurting you because it's corrupting your whole understanding of who people are, who men are and women are, who are out there, and who what they were made for. They were made to be actually loved and cared for, not used and not turned into objects. It's hurting your your own family because it's stealing time away and stealing the deepest emotions of your life away, so that you're not really pouring yourself into your kids and your wife and your loved ones. You're not giving what you can give because you're constantly taking. You're constantly filling your own cup, not theirs. It steals away from the glory of God in the broader community. It puts before the world an image of men and women that they are just objects to be used. It takes part in something that our world thinks is fine. Oh, let's just make it available to everybody. But that really is undermining the whole integrity of the community that God is building. But then you might think, well, okay, so that's sin. I'm not really engaged in any of those kind of things in any serious way. I mean, yeah, I mean, we all have our moments, but that's not my problem. I'd like to suggest that many other things actually can be undermining the community building that God is doing as well. Take, for instance, something that in its own small way doesn't seem harmful at all, like consumption. I'm a consumer. You're a consumer. We all have to consume. We have to eat. We have to sleep. We have to have a home. We have to have a car. We have to get around. We have jobs. We need clothes. We buy things. But when our hearts get set on those things, and those things which are meant to be secondary become primary, which is very easy. You know, you're just constantly thinking about your house, constantly thinking about your clothes, your health, your possessions, all this stuff, and God kind of gets squeezed to the outer circle and the outer reaches of your life, and these things are all center, and they're what you're all about, in fact, day after day. What happens is it destroys community. you become a person who has to constantly be worried that somebody might steal your things or take your things away from you. And so you have to live with locks and alarms and all that kind of stuff because you're guarding your possessions. You're like the guy that Jesus speaks about who constantly is building bigger and bigger barns to house all his stuff. And then God comes and says, this night your soul will be taken from you. All that stuff you're going to have to do without because it's just junk and it's going to be left and you're going to be taken. Other people are hurt by this. There are people who are doing without while your barns are sitting idle with full of junk. There are people who aren't eating while you're consuming your food. There are people who don't have adequate clothing and care and all these kind of things. Our consumption hurts other people. And it hurts the name of God. You know, America, like it or not, is in the world kind of seen as a Christian nation. I don't know how it got that. I guess there's some history. Our history is pretty mixed, let's admit it. But we're seen as a nation that claims to be Christian. And when the world looks at us, their first thought is, I wish I had all the stuff they have. And their second thought is, I'm pretty angry that they have all this stuff and I don't have anything. I'm pretty upset that they're content keeping all that stuff and never sharing it. I'm pretty upset that they have all that stuff and they just let me rot. It hurts the name of God because they look at this and say, that's the way Christians are? I don't know if I really want to hear about there. Maybe that colonialism stuff is never going to trickle down to us. Maybe we ought to just walk away and do something else. God has called us to live a radical life of self-giving. Remember what Jesus said. There's only really two commandments that you have to keep in mind. Everything's summarized in these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the second one, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. It's radical love. It's thinking of other people the way you would think of yourself. It's thinking of God and devoting your life to him and to other people in such a radical way. It's taking part in that community the way God designed you to. Back in the first creation, God sent people out and he said, be fruitful and multiply. In this new creation, God sends his disciples out, Jesus sends his disciples out saying, go into all the nations of the world and preach the gospel, teaching them everything I have taught you, leading them to the full embracing of this life of joy and self-giving, and making them disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The word he uses is not in, it's into. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an integral part of the Christian life. It's the beginning. It's when you first are connected with the family of God. It's when you say, Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are going to be my family. They're going to be my life. I'm going to walk this path. This is my journey. I'm declaring today I'm leaving the old behind and I'm stepping into the new. It's also when God makes a declaration. God himself says, this now is one of my children and I'm going to place my name on them, the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So from this point on, I'm Tom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you see. That's my family name. I'm part of this big thing, this big community of glory that God is building. And Jesus says, I'll be with you in this from now to the end of the age. I'll bring the Father and the Spirit into this too, and together we'll lead you into this new life. We'll defeat this sin that's hampered your life, and we'll lead you in the life of glory. So what does it mean to live and move and have our being in the triune God? Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll send you another counselor. He'll be with you and live in you. And the Father and I will take up our residence, we'll live in you, be with you. What does it mean? What's it look like? Is it something different? First of all, it means learning to talk in the family. That's called prayer. That's all prayer is. It's just learning to talk in the family. When you become a believer, when you first become a Christian, it says the Spirit of God causes you to cry out, Abba, Father. That's the first words of a baby, you see. Daddy, Daddy. The Spirit of God causes you to start talking in the family. Often, we think that prayer is my chance to tell God how to run his world. In fact, there's a conversation already in progress. There's a conversation between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is always taking place about everything that is happening. Think about that. You can't hear it. I can't hear it. But they know everything that's going on, not just that you can see and feel and experience, but all the stuff that's going on in everybody's heads and in everybody's hearts. They know it all. They know what's going on. They know why it's going on. This is what they're all about. And they are trying to shape this for their glory. When you come to talk with them, when you come by prayer and enter into that conversation, they don't need you to tell them what's going on. They already know. I'm not saying you should never do that. You might need to articulate it. But they don't need you to articulate it. They know it. Nor do they need you to tell them how to fix things. You might think you have a great idea. Why doesn't God just get busy and do it? But they don't need you to tell them these things. They know what's going on, and actually they know how to fix everything. And they do that in their own time and in their own way. And God's ways and God's timing, frankly, aren't our ways or our timing. Have you been finding that out? I have for, I don't know, 50 years. I think I know how to run the world, but God knows better. His ways and his timing are much different than my own. What I need to do in prayer is go to him and say, God, I probably have this all wrong. I probably don't really even understand what's really at stake in this situation. I think I know something. Here's what I think I know. But would you make me what you want me to be so that I can re-enter this situation as your agent? Can you counsel me? Can you give me new thoughts? I don't know how you would do that. I'm full of my own thoughts. But I'd like to shut up and let you talk and let you direct me. Would you do that? 5 years ago, I had a son who graduated from RPI, and he got a master's degree, and we went to the graduation, and there was a Christian speaking. It was an amazing thing. At RPI, we really didn't expect this. A fellow named Ben Carson is a world-renowned surgeon. He was the man who first separated Siamese twins who were connected at the cranium. And he did that surgery, I believe, back in the 1980s. It was a groundbreaking event and really astounding things. And he said something that day as he was speaking to the crowd at RPI that has stuck with me, and it was about prayer. He said, when I was in the midst of that surgery, and I think the surgery itself took something, it was some unimaginable amount of time. It was like 18 hours or 14 hours or something. It was an unimaginable amount of time to be that intense, trying to save two people's lives, okay, as you separate their brains. And he said, it had never been done before. I thought I knew what I was going to do, step one, step two, you know, step 3,000, step 3,001, all that stuff. I thought I knew what I was going to do, but we got to a place where I didn't know the next step. It's a scary thing. Two people's lives hang in the balance. you're there with a whole team of other surgeons and nurses and doctors and people, and you've got every imaginable thing at your fingertips, and you don't know what to do next. He said, you know, I've gathered around me over the years a group of Christians who I work with, and so I looked up and I said, I don't know what to do. I don't know. And I'm afraid that I'm going to botch everything right here, right now. He said, let's take 5 to 10 minutes and ask God what to do. And he said, you know, we'd already been in surgery, I don't know, for many hours. We were exhausted. And we did that. He said, we just stood there. A couple of people led out in prayer, and we just said, God, how do we do it now? This is new ground. We don't know where we're at. We don't know what to do. This may be the end for these two children. He said, after about 10 minutes, an idea came to me. It wasn't something I knew. It wasn't something I'd ever read. It wasn't something I'd seen somebody else do. A new idea came to me, and I said, thank you, God. And we proceeded with the surgery, and it was a success. Now, the reason I tell you that isn't so that you'll say, well, I'll have to remember that. If I'm ever a world-renowned surgeon separating Siamese twins, I'll know what to do. You know, none of us is going to be in that kind of situation, I would presume. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know what to do? I've been in about 14 of them this week. Situations with my family, situations with my work, situations with my neighbors, where I don't know what the right thing to do is. You know, should I move into this situation and take charge, or should I back off and let other people, you know, lead this whole thing? Should I say something at this critical moment, or should I just shut up because it's going to be too much? What's the right thing to do? Should I put my arm around my son and say, hey, man, I'm there with you? Or is he going to feel like, Dad, you're always trying to take charge. Leave me alone. Let me think this out. What's the right thing to do? I come up to a situation like that many times every week, and I just don't know what to do. Now, here's the point, you see. Just as God's there for Ben Carson, if you're living in the Trinity, they're available to you too. What's it mean to live in the Trinity? It means to rely on them, to turn to them, to move into them, to step into that situation and say, I know God's in control. If I need to know something, he'll tell me. He'll open my mind. He'll open my heart. He'll give me ideas. Maybe I don't need to know. Maybe I'm not the person who's critical in this situation. But if I am, God, please lead me. It's all about awareness. They're there, whether you're tuned in or not. They're not just holding you off because of sin. We've all got a lot of ambient sin in our lives. It's true. We all have it. It's always there. If you feel guilty and unworthy, that's okay. God can handle that. Jesus died so that you would be brought into this community, not so that he could say, I thought you would get a hold of this thing. Just get out of here. No. He died so that you could be brought in. And though you will stumble, he picks you up and places you back in the game. Do you want to see miracles? I do. You want to see miracles in the family of God? I do. But don't get me wrong. You know, people, when they hear the word miracles, they think, oh, people raised from the dead or people healed who were going to die and all that kind of thing. You know what I want to see? I want to see the miracles of people living and giving and loving who aren't that kind of people. They're the kind of people who've been selfish and self-centered and taking, but now miraculously they're giving. Will they give all the time? Will they always love? Probably not. We're just not there yet. Heaven hasn't come. We're just tasting it. But miracles happen in the family of God, and God sees it and he says, that's my kids. That's my family. That's my community that I'm building. That didn't come from the world. That came from my son planted in them. Miracles are happening. see them and rejoice in them. They're the power of God at work in a society that was dead but now has been made alive by God. We're going to come to communion. We're going to come to take the Lord's Supper, to eat at the hand of Jesus, the host of this meal, the bread that points us to his broken body, the wine that gives us a taste again of his precious blood spilled for us. Jesus is self-giving. We're going to pray and go to this meal, but before we do, I just want to read one little passage of scripture from Romans chapter 11. The doxology, the praise of Paul as he thinks about the glory of God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love, for dreaming up this idea of including us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving your life to make it become a reality, for all that cost you, and for your constant care for us now. Holy Spirit, you're amazing. You constantly come after us, searching us out. You're never willing to see us drift off. You're always pulling us back into this thing. So today, as we come to communion, we pray, pull us again into it and send us out from here with joy in our hearts that only you can supply. Do those miracles in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.